I do invite you to turn to Malachi chapter 3. And you see there on the screen, there is only the one verse. But we are going to expound upon this attribute of God that we find here in Malachi 3:6 together. And then, Lord willing, together next week, again including verse 6, we'll look at verses 6 through 12 together. So see it a bit even further and deeper in context in that regards. But as we'll see here in a moment, what an opportunity to explore and to dive deep into the character and nature of our God. And I was prepping and preparing and laying out a series for and sermons for this series, it seemed fitting to take time to slow down and pause and to again look at our Lord, who does not change. Theological term for that is he is immutable. And so let us explore this together. And so we are here in Malachi chapter 3, looking at verse 6. These are the words of God. For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Lord God, as we open it up to the scriptures, and Father, as we seek to grasp and understand better your character and nature, Father, we admit to you first that we have and will have no success in this if you do not lead us and guide us by your Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that indeed your Spirit would guide and direct the words of my mouth and the collective meditation of our hearts, Lord God, this morning. We pray that you, Lord, will help us to see you being a God who does not change, the covenant-keeping God who does not change, how that is of great encouragement, great blessing for your children, for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus here this morning, how it can be a great source in the midst of some of the trials and tribulations that many are facing here today. We thank you that you are a good and faithful God, and a God who does not change. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The Prince of Preachers, C.H. Spurgeon, said the following: the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise. But he is like a wild ass's colt, and with a solemn exclamation, I am but of yesterday, and know nothing. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. So thoughts of God will humble our mind. But Spurgeon would go on to also say, it doesn't just humble the mind when we consider the immensity, the infinity, the greatness of our God, but it will also expand our mind. Far greater than one who just leaves altogether the study and the meditation upon the character and nature of our God. You maybe have heard this quote before. A.W. Tozer had said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. For if we would desire to understand ourselves better, we cannot go about it in the way that our culture would say. Our culture would say you need to look within. Look deeper within yourself and see and understand yourself. And then you'll have a better understanding of how you function and how you are. But no, for the Christian, we know rather than looking within ourselves and further within ourselves, we need to take our eyes off of ourselves. The precise problem that we are having is that our eyes are too much on ourselves and we are looking within ourselves far too much. We need to behold our triune God. And so in our verse this morning, begins, "For I, Yahweh, do not change." It invites us to look again into the character and the nature of our God. Our God who is unchanging. Our God who is immutable. Our verse tells us three things that we will explore this morning. First, we will look at our unchanging God. And I'll have us consider several matters in relationship to that. Second, we'll identify those who benefit from this attribute. O sons of Jacob, the verse says. And thirdly, we will see the benefit that they receive. You are not consumed. So that is the way that we will break down our verses together here this morning. Consider the essence of God. First, all creatures are subject to change. You, me, plants, animals, stars are subject to change. As human beings, we recognize this as the days add up into months, add up into years, and very quickly we remember I used to have more hair and I used to not have to wear glasses. But as the days have added, I am losing my hair and I wear my glasses all the time now. And so we grow ourselves tired and fainter as the years pass by. It hasn't happened more than once. One of the things that Pat would love to say to me at times is, "Pastor, you just wait," in referring to my age. And just, "Okay, you're young now, Pastor, and you can move in quick, but you just wait till you get older." And the body just starts to break down, right? And we recognize this. And Paul talks of this as well. Outwardly, we are wasting away. And as age passes on or as diseases set in, whether it's at a younger age or an older age, you recognize the truth of outwardly we are wasting away. But hopefully, prayerfully, inwardly, we are being renewed day by day, right? By the scriptures, for there's not another way with which we can be renewed. As a verse in the hymn, "Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven," reminds us of our own frailty and at the same time of God's infinity. It says this, "Frail as summer's flower we flourish, blows the wind and it is gone. But while mortals rise and perish, God endures unchanging on." Centuries, even millennia, have now come and gone, but they are all now before our God. James says of our Father, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Right? We see as the sun rises and sets. It did a lot in the Sunshine State this last week. You see that, you know, the shadows that the sun now projects on the ground, that changes. When it's high noon, there's not much of a shadow. When it's dawn or it's evening, then dusk, then you see how the shadows stretch out, and there's this shadows, it appears all this change that takes place. There's no variation or shadow for the Father of lights. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's no variation, there's no shadow due to change. In his being, in his very essence, God is unchanging. And we should expect this from the one who is, after all, perfect. Remember, Jesus says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So he speaks of the heavenly Father as perfect. In order for someone to change, as you and I would hope to change, we would hope to get better, not worse. But to change, you either have to get better or you have to get worse. How can one who is already perfect improve? If he does, then he wasn't perfect beforehand. Right? He wasn't perfect now. If he gets better tomorrow, then he's not perfect today. But if he grows worse, then he won't be perfect at that point. When he grows worse, in other words, change implies imperfection at some point, whether before or after. But God is perfect. And this helps us to see that he is therefore unchanging then. Some would say, well, surely God changes when the Son of God takes on human flesh. But God's essence was not changed. For what happened was not a change in divinity nor a change in his humanity. But the two natures were united together into one person, fully God and fully man, right? It's called, again, a theological term, the hypostatic union. Jesus was not less divinity at his incarnation, nor when he was crucified to the cross, than he was when he laid out the starry heavens that we look at and observe at night. Not only is God unchanging in his essence, but God is also unchanging in his promises. And I love these verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. God has been faithful to his promises in times past. Remember when the people and the children of Israel entered into the promised land and received their inheritance? You read in Joshua 21:45, not one word of all the good promises that Yahweh had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. And because he is unchanging, he is sure to be faithful to his promises, not just in the past, but in the present and into the future as well. Jeremiah 29, verse 13 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. There's a promise. And God's faithful to fulfill him, to fulfill those promises. If God was susceptible to change, if he was mutable, in other words, mutable is unchanging, mutable would be changing, then the promises of the gospel could be both yes and no at the same time. And how would that work? At one moment, it could bring great comfort to your heart, and then in the next, you could be altogether lost. This is, sadly, in many ways, the way the Roman Catholic Church teaches with its twisted understanding of justification. That a believer is justified by their baptism, but then can lose justification if they commit a mortal sin like murder or adultery. And then I thought about that. You know, many of them could perhaps comfort themselves thinking, well, I've never actually killed a man, and I've not cheated on my wife, they might say. But how many of them have been angry with their brother? Jesus says you are a murderer then. How many of them have looked at a woman with lustful intent? You are an adulterer then. So then in that regard, are they now having committed this mortal sin and out of a state of justification? It is all based upon what they do. It's works-based rather than on what Christ has done. The Apostle Paul says plainly, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also obtain access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see, we do not stand or fall in our own righteousness. Right? Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. By faith in Christ, we stand in his grace. By faith in Christ alone, we stand in his grace alone. God is also unchanging in his plans. There's probably overlap here in relationship with promises. But what came to mind is studying in preparation was this verse in Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? But I had several things that I had planned to get done before we made our trek down to Florida a couple weeks ago. I had my, you know, do before Florida list. And it was both in terms of what I wanted and had to get done for that last Sunday we were here. Also in preparation as best I could for this Sunday morning, as well as the things and projects that I wanted to get done at home. Right, you do that. You make plans. You probably write out. You may even be the type like me who sometimes thinks, oh, I forgot to write that on my list. So I'll just write it on my list now and check it because I just did it. So, yay, I did something more. Sometimes that feels good as well. But in any case, right, I had a plan. I had a goal in mind, and I did not get all my plans done. Things happened. I wasn't expecting my family to be sick as they were, but that happened. And so that meant some later nights. It also meant some things just didn't get done, and that I just had to be okay with. And that was the reality. And as it seems, as we live out our Christian life, and you maybe have experienced this as well, our plan for the day seems to get changed more often than we tend to think it should, right? Or than we would tend to like it to. And yet, what comfort does the Christian have? Right? What to me is a change of plans, what to you is a change of plans today, is God's plan for our life at any given moment. To speak of God's providence, we speak about that which is unchanging. God has not only determined what it is that will happen, but he decrees all things that come to pass. So when we grumble or complain about a change of our plans, we're really just sinning against the Father and grumbling and complaining against Him. And is He a Father who is fickle like we as earthly fathers can be? No, not at all. Right? He is not only unchanging in His plans, He is unchanging in His love for His saints. He loves His people. Right? And so to think, why is this happening? Why is this happening to me? Why did not this happen? Why did this happen instead? Right? And yet, maybe we're praying all along the way, God, make me more like Jesus. And so here are the circumstances with which God is going to use the fire, the furnace, the pruning, whatever it may be, right, to refine us, to make us more like Jesus. Right? So how terrible it is of us to pray for that and then to grumble and complain when He is doing that very work in our lives and we are just left as a grumbler. And while we have and we should have that comfort, we put our faith and trust in Jesus, that God is unchanging in His love for His people, God is likewise unchanging in His threatenings. Look back with me at Malachi 3:5. Do get a little bit of context here with verse 6 today as well. 3:5, Malachi, that is, 3:5 says this. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says Yahweh of hosts. God changes not. Therefore, sinner, be warned. The people in Malachi's day may have thought that God was changing because such people were not yet consumed from their perspective. But God's patience toward a sinner is never that he may continue in his sin, that he may repent and trust in God's only Son, Jesus. John 3:18 begins, whoever believes in Him, in the Son, in Jesus, is not condemned. What a hopeful and glorious promise this is for the Christian. It takes us back to God is unchanging in His promises, that whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Paul would say it this way in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But perhaps someone even here this morning needs to hear the rest of John 3:18. Whoever believes in Him, in Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son, the only Son of God. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. This is a slap in the face of the would-be moralist who says that I need to be merely good, but good would only be judged on a human, right? A horizontal state and plane. That if I'm just good, defined again on a human plane, I will be just fine. But such a person is condemned already. Should you think that the pursuit of God by some other means, by some other religions or the like, if you would think that this is possible, you must know that if you do not believe in God's only Son, Jesus Christ, you are condemned already. God is unchanging in His threatenings. And the Bible talks about the watchman who fails to warn those who are in their sin and who do not realize the state with which that they are presently in. And so if you have not believed in God's only Son, Bible says, John 3:18, you are condemned already. Your only hope is to put your faith and trust in Jesus. Turn from your sins and trust in Christ. Consider with me an objection. There are several that people might share, but let's look at one together. I think we'll bring clarity to some of the others that we find. Those passages in Scripture that some want to point to that say, no, God is, in fact, changing. One of those passages is when the prophet Isaiah goes to King Hezekiah, and he says to Hezekiah in 2 Kings 20, thus says Yahweh, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover. And then what happens next? Hezekiah prays and weeps bitterly. And then before Isaiah has left the building, so to speak, God says, go back and speak to Hezekiah once more. And he does. And Hezekiah turns around and he says, your prayers have been heard, your tears have been seen, and you shall have 15 more years of life. See, someone might say, God changed his mind. He said to Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah, you shall die, you shall not recover. And then, before Isaiah even leaves, he then says, you have 15 more years. But God knew that Hezekiah would live another 15 years. And more than knowing it, God had decreed that he would live for 15 more years. And how do we know this? Well, it is true, we see the promise of Christ coming in the early pages of Genesis. Think of Genesis chapter 3. Right? He is the seed who will crush the serpent's head. That's why we call our homeschool co-op here Serpent Crushers Academy. God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Right? So that promise of Christ coming, spoken of in Genesis 3, is seen there. He will crush the serpent's head. But the promise of that coming, the promise of our being ransomed by the precious blood of Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. So what does this have to do, then, you ask, with God having decreed 15 more years for Hezekiah? Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, was 12 years old when his father died. Which tells me that if the Lord hadn't added 15 more years to Hezekiah's life, Manasseh would not have been born, nor Amon, nor Josiah, nor Christ. For this is the very line through which God saw fit, this line of Judah, this line of David, to have the Christ be born. God was stirring Hezekiah to prayer. And indeed, I would say probably from a human perspective, Hezekiah's condition was done. He was over with, right? That his disease was incurable and he was going to die. But as sure as God was going to send his son to be the savior of the world, so Hezekiah was going to live for 15 more years. There's no contradiction here. God is unchanging. And only those who have a mind and a heart and a will that are bent on rejecting God from the start, they're the only ones who cannot see it. And when you consider the other places where you find it seems God changing his mind, is for much the very same purpose as we see here between Isaiah and Hezekiah. Next, we're going to look briefly at this second point. Who benefits from this attribute? Who benefits from the fact that God is unchanging? When Paul tells the Philippians to rejoice, do you recall the object of the believers rejoicing? Rejoice in the, you can say it, Lord, always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So we see that believers in Jesus Christ are called to rejoice in the Lord. To rejoice in the God who is unchanging. When we turn our attention back to our verse this morning, for I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons, is a better translation than children, but sons includes men and women. Right? For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. The ones who rejoice in our immutable God, the sons of Jacob, are the elect of God. Remember the opening of Malachi. Turn back and look at Malachi chapter 1. And you can see this to be the case. Malachi 1, beginning at verse 2, first part of verse 3. I have loved you, says Yahweh. This is the first of those disputes, right? But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares Yahweh? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. So before Jacob or Esau had done anything good or evil while in the body, God had chosen to show mercy and grace to Jacob. It wasn't based upon any good actions in Jacob or bad actions in Esau. It was based upon God's electing grace, God's mercy, to show mercy to whom he will and to harden whoever he will. For one who may object to God's election, okay, John Newton, hymn writer, told the story of a good woman who once said to him, ah, sir, the Lord must have loved me before I was born, or else he would not have seen anything in me to love afterwards. This woman recognized that there was even less admirable in her, lovable in her, after birth, given the sinful nature. So that it must be God's set purpose of election, having chosen in Christ his people before the foundation of the world. Jacob himself had no rights or privileges that were of his own doing. Any good thing that he had received from the Father. The promise to his mother, to Rebekah, while he and Esau were striving in the womb, that the older would serve the younger. Right? He was given the priority. The blessing, the promises were given to Jacob. And that is not because he was going to be a perfect man. When you read the book of Genesis, you see that that is not the case. So the sons of Jacob are those who are given these privileges, these rights that are even undeserving. What does 1 John 3:1 say? See what kind of love the Father has owed to us, that we should be called the children of God? That's not what it says. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. What right had we to be called the children of God? None. None. It was the love of the Father that he gave us the right to be called children of God, to be adopted into his family. It was the obedience of the Son who died a gruesome death on the cross that we should be called the children of God. It was the ministry of the Holy Spirit quickening our dead hearts, making us alive together with Christ, that we should be called the children of God. It is all of grace, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So who are the sons of Jacob? They are the recipients of God's free electing grace in any age. Before Christ's first coming, or now before his final coming. Lastly, then, we see the benefit received by the sons of Jacob. You are not consumed. C.H. Spurgeon again said, rightly, Mr. Self is the worst enemy a Christian has. Mr. Self is the worst enemy the Christian has. Parents observe it amongst their children, particularly when they're interacting with one another. And it seems like, oh my word, self is just dominating on both ends of the spectrum here, this child and in this child. But lest we think, we as parents see the speck so clearly in their eyes, is not Mr. Self or Mrs. Self that bitter enemy that we as parents and as adults battle against too? We covet and cannot obtain, so we fight and quarrel. Selfishly desiring what is not ours, be it something or someone else. If God was a changing God, would you and I have not been consumed already? Would we have not been consumed this last week because of our selfish desires or pride if God was a changing God? How many of us would have even made it a day before being consumed, let alone a week or a lifetime? So we need to hear, I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Here is the sweet promise of our covenant-keeping God, Yahweh. He is faithful, friends, even when we are faithless. If God had changed and could change, again, we would have been consumed long ago by our flesh, by the world, by the devil. We would have been consumed by our trials and our tribulations that seem to overwhelm us at times. As great and as many as they are for some of you even now. But you are not consumed. Why? For I, Yahweh, do not change. Listen to this promise in Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What gives us the confidence that we will not be consumed in the flames, given the fact that we continue to struggle against the flesh and our sin? What gives us the confidence that we can have the certainty, like Paul, who says, I am sure of this, that this work begun in the Christian will be brought to completion. Hebrews 13:8 declares, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. He is your hope. He is your rock. He is the one that we must cling to in faith, knowing that it is God who holds us fast. And our God is unchanging. Let's pray. How wonderful and amazing it is, Father, when we would but pause and consider, or even a brief time as we've done this morning, your immutability, that you are a God who does not change, a covenant-keeping God, that we can hold fast to your promises that are all yes and amen in our Savior Jesus Christ. And we are united to him, not through works, not through our righteousness, not through our merits, but by faith alone. Thank you, Father, for your very great promises of the gospel, that it is yes in Christ. What hope we have in him. What hope we have to share with others, God. Oh, may we be faithful to tell others about our God who is unchanging. Amidst all the changes we see in society, in our own lives, around us, God. How comforting it is to know Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We pray this all in his name.